As we come together today, we're going to talk about a topic that is very difficult and yet very necessary. So we're going to dismiss our kids for Kids Quest this time, and as they do, will you pray with me? Father, as we enter into your presence in a very significant way this morning, we come together to worship you in truth and spirit. I pray, Father, that you would grant us understanding in your word and your wisdom, that we would know truly who you are, that you are a God of amazing love and forgiveness and mercy and grace. And yet, you are a God of righteous wrath, of judgment that is inescapable, a judgment that all of us are guilty in our sin before you. May we, I pray today, understand you better, love you more deeply. I pray, Lord Jesus, that today we would draw closer to you and greater appreciation and wonder of the salvation that you have purchased for us on the cross of redemption. We pray these things in your strong name, Lord Jesus. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at just one verse today, verse 18. And I want to talk to you about a truth that the Bible talks about that is not easy. In fact, it is very difficult. In some ways, I'd rather not talk about it at all. This truth the Bible talks about has a tendency to make people feel very uncomfortable, uneasy. You may even be deeply offended today as you hear about this. What is it that we're going to talk about? The wrath of God. You see, for many of us, we've been led to believe that the God in whom we believe in is a God of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And while all those things are true, that's only part of the picture, one side of the coin. The God of the Bible is also a holy and just God, a God of wrath, a God whose anger against sin is blood-chilling. A God in whom every one of us will stand accountable for unless we have the forgiveness of Christ in our lives. The God of the Bible is a God of love and a God of judgment as well. He has a settled, eternal, irreconcilable hostility toward all sin. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Now, this may not settle well for some people. In fact, I imagine there are many pulpits across this nation that you will not hear messages like this. But you know, the truth is that I will stand before God one day, and I'll give an account for the ministry that He's called me to. And like the Apostle Paul, I want to be able to say, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I am committed to teaching the whole counsel of God's Word, even the tough things. And I will do so by the grace of God. So what is it that we want to look at today? I want us to understand a clear understanding of God's wrath, just what it is. We have to begin really where we were last week in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Let me read these verses for you. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now followed up with the very next verse. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. At first glance, when you put verses 17 and 18 together, it appears that they're disconnected in Paul's thinking. But in fact, they're not disconnected. Paul is not changing the subject of salvation. He is, in fact, completing it. Paul is saying the same God who has given us the gift of righteousness through faith in His Son is the same God who is also revealing His wrath in the world today and will reveal it one day completely. They're not disconnected. They're completed. What Paul is doing is saying, here's the good news and here's the bad news. In essence, Paul is showing us the gift of God's righteousness as though we're a shining diamond against the backdrop of God's pitch black wrath. You see, you'll never understand the amazing salvation that God has for us until we understand just how lost and just how wicked and just how evil and just how dark our sin really is. An offense to a holy and just God. First, Paul says, I want you to hear the good news, but I also want you to hear the bad news. Because when you hear the bad news, it helps you understand just how good the good news really is. I want to share with you this morning what you're going to hear this morning is not easy, it's tough, but it's necessary medicine. It's no different than when you go to the doctor and if he finds that you have a terminal disease, you don't want him to try to flatter you. You want him to tell you the truth. When it comes to life and death matters, we don't want somebody to give us light and fluffy answers. We want somebody to tell us the truth. God's judgment is real. God's judgment is serious. And so God wants us to understand what this judgment is all about. I want to look at just this one verse today, verse 18. And as I unpack this verse, I see four biblical descriptions that tell us what God's wrath is like. God's wrath is unimaginable. God's wrath is undeniable. It is unavoidable. It is indisputable. Let's look at these four different parts of God's wrath seen in this verse. The first one is that God's wrath is unimaginable. Paul says, for the wrath of God, meaning that the very source of this wrath is from heaven itself. It is from the one true, eternal, almighty God. It is therefore more intense, more powerful, more severe than we can possibly imagine. Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 11, who understands the power of your anger? The world has yet to see the full manifest intensity of God's wrath. Now, we've seen glimpses of it. We'll talk about them this morning. But we've yet to see the full manifestation of God's intensive wrath here on the world. A brief glimpse of it is found in Genesis chapter 6. When God flooded the world, God tells Noah to build an ark. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Verse 5, he says, the Lord looked and he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. God tells Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. Build an ark. And for 120 years, Noah built that ark. And for 120 years, Noah warned the people the flood was coming. No one had ever experienced a flood before. They could not imagine it. They did not believe it. And yet when the pounding flood of God's judgment surrounded the entire earth, people began to see that the judgment of God is far more severe than they ever imagined. You see, the very wrath of God, the anger of God that Paul uses here is not the word thumos, where we get the word thermometer from, which means a red-hot anger that is out of control. The word that Paul uses here is the word orge. It means a controlled anger. settled, irreconcilable hostility toward sin. In other words, wrath is the byproduct of God's perfect justice. Just like God is perfect in His love, He is perfect in His wisdom, He is perfect in His whole being, in His entire character, perfect in His holiness, perfect in His wisdom, perfect in His power, so He is also perfect in His wrath. You see, unlike our wrath, it is compromised by sin, poisoned by our own vengeance, our own sense of revenge, poisoned by our own wrong thinking. God's wrath is perfect. His justice is always right. God is not a God of uncontrolled outbursts or divine temper tantrums, but He is a God of perfect vengeance, perfect justice against sin. Still, some people are troubled by that. Some of us wrestle with, how can God be a loving God and yet a God of wrath? I think a better question is this. If God were not a God of wrath, what would His love be like? It would be nothing more than a sentimental feeling, a love that is powerless to make right what is wrong, a love that is powerless to protect, a love that is powerless to stop evil. In other words, it would not truly be love at all. God would not be God. At best, His love would be an indulging whim. It would not truly be love at all. It stands to reason that if God is a God of love, He cannot tolerate evil. God's love is not really love unless there is justice. You see, you cannot have a perfect love without having perfect anger as well. You see, one of the misnomers that we have in Christianity is this, that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't get angry. There is something wrong with you if you believe that. The fact is that we're made in the very image of God. One of those attributes that we share with God is His anger. Though we are not perfect in our anger, we should be angry against those things that are wrong. God is perfectly angry against those things that are wrong. And He exercises that perfect anger in His wrath. Probably the greatest display of God's wrath and God's love together that has ever been seen in the world was the cross of Christ. It was at the very cross of Christ where God's perfect wrath and God's perfect love met. The Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took all of our sin. He became the object of God's wrath against sin, which man or God had been storing up since the beginning of the world. We cannot even begin to imagine the incredible wrath that God poured out on His own Son on the cross on behalf of our sin. But you know what's more amazing to me than that? Not just that Jesus took all of the wrath that we deserve against our sin on the cross, but what amazes me is what held Jesus to the cross were not those nails. What held Jesus to the cross was His love for you and for me. The Bible says this, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means this, that God's wrath, His right anger toward your sin and my sin, was satisfied completely on the cross. And more than being satisfied, the word propitiation also means that God has now favor for us where there was once disfavor. You see, the very heart of atonement is found in that word propitiation. Jesus satisfied God's wrath against your sin and my sin on the cross. Perfect love and perfect wrath intervened on the cross of Christ. You see, if you've placed your trust in Christ, if you've turned from your sins, if you've asked Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you're no longer under the wrath of God in your life. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You see, the only way we can ever escape the wrath of God is through Jesus Christ. And we live in a world today that says, no, there's more than one way to heaven, if heaven's even real. The fact is that God says there's only one way to heaven, and there's only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to escape the wrath of God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and placing our faith in Him. If you've never done that, I want you to listen. As you hear the rest of this message, I pray that God works powerfully in your heart and works powerfully in your mind, and that today you trust Christ, because you do not know if you have tomorrow. You do not know if you have a minute from now. You live in a time of grace, but this time of grace will one day pass away, and God's judgment, just as certain as the flood that came on the world, will come into this world again. I pray that today you find Christ. His wrath is unimaginable. His wrath is undeniable. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, meaning that that wrath is being revealed even as I speak right now. In fact, the word revealed right there is very interesting. It is the same present tense meaning and the same word as God's righteousness that is also being revealed. So what Paul is saying here is that God's righteousness, that is God's salvation, is being revealed to the world right now. There are literally thousands of people around the world who are trusting Christ right now. They're experiencing the gift of God's righteousness. But simultaneous to that, the Bible says that God is also exercising His wrath on the world around us. The word here for revealed, the word apocalypto, we get the word apocalypse from it. Rather than meaning end time disaster, it means to reveal, to disclose, to uncover. God is disclosing, He's uncovering His great salvation as well as His wrath against mankind and his sin. So you might ask, well, how is God revealing His wrath? Well, in a couple of ways. We see it in the Bible, and we see it in the world right now. We see it in the Bible when Adam and Eve chose to trust Satan's lie rather than God's truth. At that very moment, the sentence of death was passed not only on them, but all of their descendants. And the whole world felt the shockwave of God's curse. You see, the moment Adam and Eve turned away from God, their whole moral nature caved in, and they began to run from God, and we have been running from God ever since then. The world experienced God's wrath through the judgment of Adam and Eve, and we continue to experience it in sin in our own lives. The world experienced God's wrath during the flood. The world experienced God's wrath in Sodom and Gomorrah. The world experienced God's wrath in the destruction of Pharaoh's army, in the 10 plagues on Egypt, in the destruction of the nations of Israel as they came in to take the land of Canaan, of Israel itself, of those who rebelled against God. Time and time again, we've seen in the Bible where God reveals His wrath against those who rebel against Him. But you might ask, well, how is God revealing it today in the world? Paul's going to share with us how that is. Let me give you an idea of what it means. There are three verses he's going to talk about in the remainder of chapter 1. And he tells us how God is revealing His wrath. Verse 24, he says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to the impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God is giving over men and women today who are exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Therefore, God is giving them over to the lust of their hearts of impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged natural function for that of the unnatural. In the same ways, men also abandoned natural function of the woman and burned with desire toward one another. God gave them over. We're seeing homosexuality and all kinds of transgender things burst today around the world. God is giving them over. God is giving them over. In verse 28, in just the same way as they saw fit to not acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Can I ask you a question? How else do you explain, as you watch the news today, and you see the politics in Washington, and you see the politics of the world, how else do you explain that but a depraved mind? Nothing else makes sense, except the Bible says God gave them over. God gave them over. The late theologian John Stott explains this well. He says, God's anger goes quietly and invisibly to work in handing sinners over to themselves. It operates not by God's intervention, but precisely by His not intervening, by letting men and women go their own way. God abandons stubborn sinners to their own wishful self-centeredness, and the resulting process of moral and spiritual degeneration is to be understood as an act of God. This is the revelation of God's wrath from heaven. Still, there are some who will say, and I understand, why is it that those who do evil today, the wicked people, why is it they seem to get away with it? They go on day after day after day, and they do wicked deed after wicked deed, and they seem to get away with it. Where is God's wrath in that? Dr. Barnhouse, in his commentary in the book of Romans, tells a story about a group of godly farmers in the Midwest. During a worship service, a neighbor who owned a farm next to the church had his tractor tilling the field during his church service. The noise of the tractor consumed the entire church service. Turns out he was doing it on purpose. He wrote a letter to the local editor of the paper explaining that he didn't believe in God, didn't believe in God's day. In fact, he had more per crop than anybody else, any other farmer in the country. His letter said to this, explain this if you're a Christian. How is it that I am so blessed in such a great way? The editor printed the letter, but very wisely, with great insight, gave this one simple comment. God does not settle all his accounts in the month of October. You see, judgment is coming. The Bible tells us that if we will not have Christ as our Savior, then we will have him as our judge. God's judgment is coming. Paul said in Romans chapter 17, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, that is, turn from their sins and turn to Christ, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn from God's judgment, from God's wrath to his grace seen in his Son Christ. It is a wrath that is undeniable. We are seeing it working in our world today. You cannot not see it. Thirdly, it is unavoidable, meaning that you cannot escape it. He says it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I take all to be all, don't you? I think so. And he's saying all, meaning that it is inescapable. There's no way you can get away from it. It is unavoidable. Revelation chapter 6 gives us a glimpse of the day in which God is going to pour out his wrath on the world, known as the tribulation. And during that time, the Bible says that God is going to pour out the judgment of his wrath on this world, on kings, on great men, on commanders, on the rich, the strong, the slave, the free. And they will hide themselves, it says, in the mountains, in the caves. And the idea you get there is that they're going to go where they believe they can escape God's wrath. But even there, in the deep recesses of the earth, where they think they can get away from God's wrath, even there they'll realize they cannot escape God's judgment. Verse 16 says, they'll say this, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. There are some people who believe that when they stand before God, and I've heard people share this with me very candidly, very honestly, They believe that when they die, that the good things they've done will outweigh the bad things. That somehow all the bad things they've done will not be nearly so bad as the good things they in fact have done, and that will somehow merit God's forgiving favor. God does not grade on a relative curve. God's standard is his own perfect righteousness. And the Bible says that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, are under sin. He said, no matter how good you are, without Christ, you'll never satisfy God's righteous standard. It is in Christ alone that we find salvation. It is in Christ alone that we find escape from God's judgment. Did you know that it's not good people who go to heaven? Good people don't go to heaven. Only sinners who have humbly repented to Christ and asked forgiveness of their sins go to heaven. That's why Christ came. Until you come to that place where you recognize in your heart and your mind, I am not good enough to go to heaven. I am a sinner. I am a fallen, broken, wicked, evil person. You say, that's offensive to me. Let me tell you, it should be offensive to you. And if I'm offending you, I'm doing so in love, but I'm going to offend you and tell you that you're a broken, fallen, wicked, evil person. No matter how good you look. The reality is this, the Bible says we're all sinners. We're going to talk about this as we unpack Romans chapter 1 into chapter 3. The Bible talks about us being depraved, completely depraved, radically corrupt. Meaning this, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, that we're all under sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that all have sinned. There's no one without sin. We are all sinners before God. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we are children of wrath by nature. You see, we don't want to believe this about ourselves. But we know if we're honest that there's something deeply and desperately wrong inside of us. We know that there is a fear inside of us to stand before a holy and just and righteous God. And the reason we're afraid is because we recognize there is sin inside of us. And the Bible says we have a fallen nature. That we're totally depraved. It does not mean you're as bad as you could be. It means you're as bad off as you could be. And some of you say, I don't agree with that. That is your contention against God. We'll unpack that as we walk through the rest of Romans. But the bottom line is, until you realize how far off you are in your sin, you'll never realize the greatness of God's forgiveness that he's offering you through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul says that all are ungodly, all are unrighteous. He used these two phrases, commonly taken two different ways. That all are ungodly, meaning that all of us have a broken relationship with God. All of us are in contempt against God. All of us are rejecting God without exception. We're ungodly. But he also says that we're unrighteous, meaning that we all have a broken relationship with each other and the way we treat each other. Let's just focus on these two for a moment. First of all, he says that we are all ungodly. The greatest revelation of our ungodliness, our contempt for God, was revealed when Jesus Christ came into the world. John says in John 3:19, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. From the moment that Christ came into the world tried to reject him, tried to kill him. Herod tried to kill him. He wasn't successful. The religious leaders tried to kill him countless times, finally succeeded. Paul says, had the rulers of the world realized what they had done, had they understood God's plan of salvation, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if they had, they would have not crucified the glorious Lord. But they did not understand what they were doing. They crucified Christ. Christ coming into the world revealed man's hatred for God. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He says, for the sinful nature is always hostile toward God. Notice it doesn't say sometimes or most of the time, but it says always hostile toward God. Then he says this, not only are we always hostile to God, but yet never did obey God's laws and never will. You see, unless Christ comes into our life, unless we humbly come to Him, our nature will be to suppress, to push away God from our lives. God's wrath is unavoidable. You cannot say it is not true. It is unimaginable. It is undeniable. And finally, God's wrath is indisputable. You cannot defend against it. He says it is against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul is not mincing any words, is he? I'm just kind of curious. Some of you are sitting here this morning going, who does this guy think he is? It is not me. This is God. God is speaking to you from His Word. And if you're angry, if you're upset, if you're offended, don't be offended with me. I'm telling you these things because I love you. I'm telling you these things because I want you to know the truth. I'm telling you these things because I believe wholeheartedly in God's Word. And you're not going to know His salvation until you're honest about your own fallenness before a holy God. I'm not going to flatter you. I'm not going to try to make you feel good. I'll let God do that. But God says, first of all, you have to deal with the fact that you're a sinner before a holy God. And the only way you'll find redemption, the only way you'll find forgiveness, the only way you'll find salvation is through His Son, Jesus Christ. But He says that all of us have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, God's wrath is undefendable. We cannot dispute it. All of us have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He's saying that all of us, regardless of who we are suppressing, pushing away God from us in our lives. The word that He uses here, kateko, has the idea to hold down firmly, to suppress, to push away. In ancient Greek, the secular Greek, the word was used to describe a helmsman who is holding the course of his boat as he battled the wind and the current. So Paul is using the word here to demonstrate the sheer determination of mankind to stand firmly against God's truth and stubbornly remain in his own opposition. See what Paul is saying here, this is the nature of all of us. He tells us that not one of us who are righteous, they were all children of wrath by nature. We are all by nature in opposition to God, pushing Him away. And ours is not a lack of information, but a deliberate rejection of that information. I remember doing a funeral once as I stood in the cemetery. I saw a gravestone. And I saw on the gravestone this epitaph. It was of a Jewish man. It said, debating with God. There will be no debating with God whatsoever. There is not one of us that can say to God, you didn't give me enough information. I didn't know. Do you know why? The very next verse, verse 19, Paul says this, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You see, ours is not a lack of information. Ours is an outright rejection of the knowledge, the awareness that God has given us, not only in creation around us, but also within our own hearts. David wrote in Psalm 14, verse 1, he says, the fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. Interesting, that word there for fool that he uses is the word Nabal, the very husband of Abigail, whom David would later marry, who had the foolish action of trying to go against David. The word there means not someone who is deficient in information, but is deficient in being real about that information. Ours is not a lack of information, but a deliberate rejection of that information. There is not one solitary person that can sit here today and look around the world or look within their own hearts and say, you know, God is not real. He hasn't given enough information. The Bible calls that general revelation, that there's enough information about who God is in creation around us, as well as within us, that we know there is a God. But it is His special revelation, the Bible, that shows us those things about God that we would otherwise not know. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God's special revelation. And He shows us how to have a relationship with Almighty God and to know His forgiveness in our lives. He says, of all men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not a lack of information, but a rejection of that information. When Pilate stood in judgment against Jesus, in their conversation shortly before Jesus was crucified, Pilate asked Jesus in John chapter 18, verse 38, he said, what is truth? What Pilate was doing was revealing what the psalmist said in Psalm 14:1. Because truth was as plain on the nose of his face right in front of him. Truth was incarnate in Jesus Christ standing in front of him. You see, what Pilate was doing was revealing his true heart. Jesus had shared time and time again that he is truth. That was well known. But what Pilate was doing was revealing his heart of stubborn resistance against God. God says all people suppress his truth and unrighteousness. All of us are rebelling against God. If we did not have the grace of Christ, if we did not have the intervention of Christ, we would all reject God. And yet the Bible says if we seek Him with all our heart, we will find Him. As I thought about this message, I was reminded of the well-known children's story in C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You may be familiar with the four Pevensey children, two brothers, two sisters who were ushered into this land called Narnia. And their first experience or exposure of this amazing place called Narnia, they begin to hear and see things they'd never imagined before. Some of those things are two talking beavers. And the four children have a conversation with these talking beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they hear about this lion named Aslan. And every time they hear the name Aslan, there is a strange and deep stirring of awe inside of them. A wonder, a curiosity. And they learn that this Aslan is a lion, that he's a king. And first of all, it's the oldest sister who asks, well, is Aslan safe? It's followed up in the conversation with the youngest, Lucy, who finally asks again, is Aslan safe? Mr. Beaver responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you. You see, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God. He is not safe. He's going to come and judge the world one day. He is not safe. But He is good. He came to save us from our sins. He came to show us the way of salvation. And the Bible tells us that anyone who seeks after God with all their heart will find Him. You see, nothing will keep you away from Christ more than your own inability to see your need for Him. Jesus said it this way, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The greatest place you could ever be in your life is to humbly come before the living and true and almighty eternal God and say, God, I'm a sinner. And I know that there's more to this life than what I see. That one day there will come judgment. That one day death will come over this body. And the greatest decision, the most important decision you ever make, is what you do with Jesus Christ. Because judgment is coming. You see, if you're offended this morning, I hope you are. I hope you're offended so much that you're shocked into the reality that one day you're going to die. And one day you're going to be judged. And there is no way that you'll be able to stand before God and say, but my goodness was better than my badness. God will say, I don't judge on a relative curve, but by my righteous standard, my son Jesus Christ. There's only one way to heaven, that is through Jesus Christ and our faith in him. This morning, before you leave from here, I'm asking you, will you come to Christ? Will you turn your heart to him and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me my sins and be my Savior and my Lord? Will you do that this morning? You do not know if you have tomorrow. You do not know if you have next year. The day of grace, the season of grace is right now. But that time of grace will come to an end. I'm not trying to be a fear-monger this morning with you. I'm being very honest with you. It's the truth. No different than Noah warning the people that a flood was coming, though they could not believe it. They'd never seen anything like it. It came nonetheless. And the same way as we look at the world today, we think the same as today will be tomorrow and the day after, that is not true. We can see the world falling apart around us. And the wrath of God is coming. Will you trust Christ today?